Tonight we're going to look at the Holy Catholic Church, which is the way the early Christians designated themselves. This is the phraseology or the term that they used to refer to themselves and to talk about themselves so much. Those of you that are visiting, we're going through church history, but we're going through church history from the standpoint of things that we learn from it that we're having to deal with today. And we can see a background of how long it's been coming. And tonight, we're going to get into that pretty deep. And we'll be in it pretty deep for the rest of the time that we're studying it. The Holy Catholic Church. So here's what we mean, or here's what they meant. Holy, the people devoted to God. The holy set apart for God. The ones that belong to Him. The ones that listen to Him. The Holy Catholic. And Catholic means universal. Of interest or use to all. All embracing. And if you're familiar now, as you go through history for a little while, what we think of is the Roman Catholic Church. And that becomes a little bit of a misuse of words for it to be the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Universal Church. But anyway, they meant universal because it was for everybody. They tried to convert everybody. It didn't matter if you were Jew or Gentile. It didn't matter where you were from. It didn't matter what your background was. It was universal, of use to all embracing. And that's what the word Catholic means. And that universal is in contrast to being just local, just in one particular area, in one particular city. Orthodox. Universal in the sense that everybody held to the same thing. Universal in the sense of we all believe the same thing. And it's universal in the sense that we abide by the Scriptures. And I want to pause here, and I want you to look. And this is where I want you to start thinking. What we're going to be looking at tonight over and over and over again is the influence that the time and circumstances and the people surrounding the church in its day had tremendous impact on the church, and not always for good. And so here, I want you to notice this definition. This comes out of my most recent dictionary. It comes out of the dictionary I have on my desk, which is the Oxford Dictionary. And it says, orthodox means holding correct or currently accepted opinions. What's wrong with that? Yeah. Look at the second part of that definition. Holding to correct, okay, what do you mean by correct? Are currently accepted opinions. Do you remember what Jesus said? I'm talking about the Pharisees. They worship me in vain because they teach as their doctrines what is nothing more than the opinions of men. And if what you teach is the opinions of men, then Jesus said, you worship him in vain. So this is the definition, and I can see why it's defined that way, because dictionaries define words by current usage. And in the current sense of the term, that's what our world will mean by orthodoxy. What is correct or what is the currently held opinion? I want you to compare this definition with this one. This one comes from Webster's Dictionary, and this particular Webster's Dictionary was written in 1828. And you look at the change And when did this change occur? Well, it wasn't 1828, but it probably begins to change in the early 1900s. But here is the definition in 1858 of the word orthodox. Sound in Christian faith. Believing the genuine doctrines taught in the scriptures. Orthodox means according to the doctrines of scripture. In other words, it is what the Bible says. Now, granted, we have a lot of study that we need to do to determine what the Bible says, because sometimes we can misread it because we don't take into account the way the Bible needs to be read with its metaphors, its figures of speech, and other things. But when we look at all of the Bible and pull it all together, we come to what God has revealed to us and what God wants us to know. And so this is orthodoxy as they meant it then. When they talk about orthodoxy here in the first and second century of the church, they are talking about what the apostles have said, what the apostles have written. They're talking about what's in our New Testament. And that is brought up and reiterated over and over and over again. If it's not from the apostles, it's not orthodox. And they are saying that this is the Holy Catholic Church, Catholic, universal, in the sense that it's for everyone, and it's for everyone who holds to the Bible, for everyone who holds to what Scripture says. That's in contrast to being heretical. In other words, to being false doctrine, to being things that are taught that are not in Scripture, that are in opposition to what's in Scripture. And that's the idea behind what this means. Okay. We hold a Bible today because of heresy. We have the idea of orthodoxy today because the church in the first and second century was faced with false doctrine, false teaching, heresy. And that heresy forced them to deal with it, forced them to teach against it and to explain why what was being believed and what was being taught was wrong. And that's what they did. That's what the apologists that lived at that time did. They wrote in defense of those things. Without that heresy, we wouldn't have had theology. And we'll get into that in just a moment, and we'll define it in just a moment. But there's some things that are going on in this early church that are still going on today. They're still happening today, and we're going to be taking a look at them. Orthodox. Open your Bibles, the book of 2 John, chapter 1. I was asked one time to give an exegetical study of the book 2 John, chapter 1. I thought it would be pretty straightforward, so I did it. I went through it. I defined the words, I explained how they related to one another, and I did the particular verse. The particular verse that I was asked to deal with was verse 9. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Well, I started in the context with verse 4, and I went all the way through. What surprised me when I was done was the number of disagreements I had and the number of disagreements that came to me from other preachers and teachers in the audience thinking that I was wrong. But it was done in a very good way. As a matter of fact, I can remember one man in particular came up to me and he shook my hands. And when he shook my hand, he said, "You did a great job and almost thou persuadest me. And I thought, almost persuade you? To verse 9? Why aren't you completely persuaded? Well, it comes out. Here's what he was talking about. When I start at verse 4, John says, it's given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth. What are they doing? They're listening to Jesus' instructions, and they're following Jesus. It goes on. And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we've had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. That has to do with the way we treat each other, obeying Jesus. And this love that we and this is love that we walk in obedience to his commands. We do what Jesus says. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. We'll come back to that in a minute. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teachings of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. I was broad in my view and my look at verse 9. And what I was saying was that if you are walking with Christ, it means you believe who he is and you believe what he says. You believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you believe his instructions and his commandments. And that is where I was taking verse 9. The disagreement with me was, no, verse 9 is only talking about who he was. It wasn't talking about what he commanded, nor his instructions. My question, which I never got a good answer for, how can you separate the two? Because if he is not who he is, why do we have to pay attention to what he says? But if he is who he is, Christ, the Son of the living God, then how can we ignore what he says? How can you separate the two? Well, in the early church, that's exactly what's happening. In the early church, that's exactly what's going on. And it's going on today. It's still going on today. And when we get to where we're looking at it, you'll be able to see that. And, well, let's just do it right now. Have you ever heard this? I want what it says, but I don't want Jesus. We don't hear that much today. I want what the Bible says. I want orthodoxy. I want theology. But I don't want Jesus. That's not at all what we hear today. What we hear is, I want Jesus, but not the church. I want Jesus, but not Scripture. I want Jesus, but not theology. As one man put it, I love plants. I love nature, but I hate biology. I love religion, but I hate theology. They have no idea what theology is. What is theology? Theology is two words put together. Theo, which is God, and logos, which is word. Theo means rational thought, or logos means rational thought. So you put those words together and it means rational thought about God. So here is God's revelation. When we study it and we understand it and we correctly are saying what it says, then you have theology. And we want all our theology to be correct, to be orthodox. But that's something we're going to continue to work with for as long as we live. Continue to study and to make sure that I'm understanding this the way God meant it. I'm understanding here exactly what God intended to say. And sometimes we get pulled away by tradition. And we get pulled away from thoughts that have been around for a couple of hundred years or maybe 100 years. And we don't stay with what it's saying. And we even have a tendency when we're pulled away by tradition to ignore what it's saying. Or to read our tradition into it instead of what it's actually saying. Well, they had that same problem. We have that same problem today. And this idea of, give me Jesus, but not the church. That first one, I want what it says, but I don't want Jesus. I'm going to use this quote in Sunday morning sermon. And we're going to look at this. It's going to be kind of a summary of tonight's lesson, but it's going to be completely different. Going to come at it from a completely different way. So you still come Sunday and you're going to hear a new lesson, although you'll have a little background for it. That idea, I want what it says, but I don't want Jesus. That's Mahatma Gandhi. Gandhi said this: I have never cared anything about the historical Jesus. I don't care if his works were never written by him and were written by a whole slew of different writers. I don't care if he never lived at all. But what is written in the Sermon on the Mount is what I believe. That's not faith in Jesus Christ. That's not coming to him. And orthodoxy means believing who Jesus is and believing what Jesus says. And what happened in the first and second century, was those things got separated. And they're still separated in a lot of places today. So we'll go a little further. How do you choose a church? Do you go because of programs? Do you go because of the people, the friendliness, everything else? Do you go because of the excitement? What do you do to choose a church? How about what they teach? How important is that? Would I go in and because everything else is something, boy, I just really love, it doesn't matter to me what they teach? It doesn't matter to me what is being said and taught when they have their classes, when they have their sermons? And there were people in the first century who weren't choosing who they wanted to be a part of and be with on the basis of what was taught. But this is what the early church was insisting upon. We're going to be orthodox. In other words, we're going to follow what is written by the apostles. Because following what is written by the apostles is the only way to follow what was spoken by Jesus. Therefore, we will listen to what the apostles have said. And that means we will be orthodox. And that means when these heresies came up, they fought them. They challenged them. They debated with them. They argued with them. And they did come. Remember what Paul says in Galatians 1, 6 through 9? If anybody teaches to you a gospel other than the one we delivered to you, let him be what? Anathema. And as I've said before, I'm saying it again. If anyone, even if it's an angel from heaven, were to say to you anything other than what we the apostles have taught, let him be anathema. And Paul was amazed that the church at Galatia was already moving away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what was this heresy? What was it that was going on? Jesus, God in the flesh. And a lot of people were saying, no, he cannot be. He cannot be God in the flesh. The two ideas, God in the flesh, are absolutely contradictory. And he cannot be God in the flesh. I want to jump ahead, but I'm not going to jump ahead. So let's go. Let's look at this. How did this come about? Well, it starts actually with the Greeks, maybe with the Jews. There's possibly some indication when you look back and some of the things that were written and when they were written, that this idea was impacted on Jewish scholars in Alexandria from Greek philosophers. And they kind of meshed together. And what I'm talking about here is the early start of Gnosticism. And that's where we're going with this. So let's put this together first. And I want you to hold on to this. Okay, if I'm going too fast and I need to slow down and back up and repeat, let me know. Because this can be very confusing when you're looking at it for the first time. And if it's that way, I don't want to do that. I want to slow down. If you got questions, then ask them. What we're looking at is the word logos. The word logos is the word that is translated word. In the beginning was the logos. And the logos was with God. And logos was God. John 1:1. That's the word. That is a Greek word. It's been around a long time. And it's a word that was very important and very significant to the philosophers. Plato is one of the philosophers that wrote a great deal about it. And here's what they wrote. For the Greeks, logos meant reason. It is the thought inside of the brain. It is reason. And for the Greeks, especially Plato and others like him that were influenced by him and others like him, for them, logos was the ultimate God. Now hold on to that. This is where the Greeks are. The Jews, kind of in Alexandria, where the Jews and Greek culture kind of mixed together, they had an idea too about God. And for them, God, as he was revealed in the Old Testament, was the Word of God. And we had his revelation through the prophets. But even more than that, the word of God for them was eternal. And the word they would use to describe that eternal nature of God was wisdom. So not a big jump from the Jews' idea of wisdom and the Greeks' idea of reason. And John uses the word. And I think we're going to have some help in a minute with the way John uses it. But this is what the background was. So out of this philosophy, I'm going to say something now, and I'm going to repeat it in just a minute, but it's important to say it here. I want you to picture the ultimate God in the Greek mind. In the Greek mind, the ultimate God was reason. But he had offshoots that trickled down. They were called eons. And they came off of him sort of like a beam of light would come off of the sun. That beam of light coming off the sun would have been the sun, but it now was in a different form because it had come off. Well, the ultimate God is sending out. They might have agreed with the Jewish idea of angels, but angels were not what the Greeks were thinking of when they thought about these eons. They were lesser gods coming off the ultimate God. They were lesser gods, and they kept filtering down, coming off of each other, until you get to the bottom. And when you get to the bottom, they have lost all goodness. All goodness is with the ultimate God. And when they get to the bottom, they've lost all goodness, and they create matter. They create the world. That's where this is coming from. So who are the Gnostics? The ones who want to believe in the ultimate God and do not want to believe in a God that creates. Because the God that created this world of matter is evil. Because matter is evil. And that brings people to one of two conditions. They either do everything they can to make sure the flesh never gets what it wants. Or they become ascetics and they beat themselves. They constantly hurt themselves to destroy the flesh, to destroy the body. Because the body is evil. The soul is good. The Greeks thought, there's no sense worrying about the body. It's the soul that's going to be eternal. There's no sense being concerned about the body. It's the soul that's going to be important. And so we go from that little bit of thought into Gnosticism. Gnosis is the beginning of this word. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. So this is really knowledgeism. But it's called Gnosticism from the Greek word. The unnamed spiritual God who is spiritual and good. There's nothing material about him, nothing materialistic about him. He is absolutely, totally, and completely spiritual, and he is absolutely and totally good. He gives off emanations or eons like beams from the sun. And the world was divided between good and evil. The world was dualistic, had two natures. And those two natures were absolutely equal with each other. And they were both all-powerful. So you have nature, good, which is all-powerful. And you have evil, which is all-powerful. And they are in constant battle with each other. One trying to take over for the other, but they're both all powerful. All matter is evil in the mind of the Gnostics. The God who created matter would therefore be evil. So the God who created this world has got to be evil because he created this world. What would you think they would use in the Old Testament to prove that this God is evil? He destroyed people. Have you ever heard it said? The God of the Old Testament was a God of anger and revenge and justice. The God of the New Testament is a God of love and mercy and peace. That's what the Gnostics were saying. It's never left us. It's still here. How do we deal with that? Do you not see and understand that in the Old Testament there is mercy? You want to tell David there was no mercy? You want to tell David there was no grace? You want to tell Paul that in the New Testament there's no such thing as justice? Jesus died on the cross so God could be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. God is both. He is both just, righteous, and loving and merciful. He is all of them. It's the way he's described in the Bible. The Gnostics were almost like, sometimes we're heading like the Communist Party had, you have classes. There were three classes of people with the Gnostics. Those who lived by faith were the lower spiritual class. You're the lower ones. The upper class are the illuminated ones, are the perfect ones. They live by knowledge. And it's not a knowledge everybody has. It's a knowledge you only get by special revelation. And nobody can understand that you have it. Therefore, you don't really have to worry about explaining it to anybody. Because you have it. And they are peons beneath you. And there's no reason in trying to explain it to them. And then the group are those not capable of seeing or knowing, even if they had the best teacher in the world. They're just never going to get it. Some will believe it. They will never see the vision or the insight into the knowledge, but they believe it. And that's the lower class of the spiritual. Then there's those that hear it, they get it, they see it. They're the upper class. And then there's those folks that just don't get any of it. And they are the ones that will never be able to be persuaded. Do you know where this comes from? If I were to say Alexandria, Egypt, anybody have an idea of what would be the first thing to come to your mind about Alexandria? Library. This is where you go to get educated. This is the upper echelon of education. This is as best as you can get it. And this is what the influential thinkers of the day thought. This is what the educated of the day believed. Do I need to go the next step? What are we being told? What are we being told about God's view of sexuality? What are we being told about life, what is still in the womb? What are we being told about God? What are we being told about this world that we live in? We are in absolute control of it. We are the ones responsible. We are the ones who can control everything that's going on in it. And have all this guilt heaped on us because every action we take is destroying it. And we don't read what God says about it. And what God says to us about it. But we have the education of the day and the ideas of humanity that we are surrounded by. And it will do to us what Gnosticism did in the first century. But it's not just Gnosticism. It'll be, as we go through church history, there's always a danger that the church will pay more attention to the world it lives in than it does to what Jesus actually said. And when we start paying more attention to what the world around us believes and start moving away from what Jesus actually says, we're moving from orthodoxy. We're moving from Jesus. That's what they knew was happening in the first century. And we need to know that. We need to learn from the lessons they went through and the struggles they went through of what we need to be doing and what we need to be about. And what they did, bottom line, was this. They would hear something. They knew the Bible. They knew what Jesus said. They knew what the apostles wrote. They knew what God said in the Old Testament. And when they heard somebody say something, they could say, that's not what that says. And then as the arguments would pursue, then they would learn to figure out, where are they missing it? How can I help them to see they're missing it? And with these Gnostics, a lot of the time, you couldn't. Because they were so convinced in their mind that they were eons beyond you with regard to knowledge, that you didn't have any and there was no hope for you. And when that's the case, you try to save those you can. You try to teach others, to forewarn them about what's coming. But you try to pull people to what God says and to what Jesus says. I guess all of us have. And even in the time that we've been living, I think all of us have been amazed at this gradual shift we're making away from what God actually says. And it ought to help all of us to wake up. This is what they were going through here. And they're going to be going through it for the next several centuries. Matter of fact, this idea is not going to stop. It comes right on down to our day. And I think it's exactly what God intended and what God knew was going to happen. It's how God separates the faithful from the unfaithful. Those who hold who Jesus is and what Jesus said. And this is the way it went in that day. I want to share with you some writings from the Apologist. I thought you might enjoy this because I find it fascinating. How do you explain to somebody that there is one God and there is Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit? Wait, that's 1, 2, 3. There's one God. How does this work? What is it about and how do you explain it? Well, that's one of the first questions that the early Christians ran into. You understand what the Gnostics, I've jumped ahead. Let me back up just a second. Here's what the Gnostics believed about Jesus Christ. The Gnostics believed, when they got incorporated with the Christians, they wanted the Christians to think they were Christians. They wanted to try to influence them in Gnosticism. And so they were a part of it. And a lot of the old writings that I gave you that slide last week that showed you a page you could go to read all the old writings you want. A lot of those old writings are written by Gnostics. And you can see it when you read it and look at it. But here's what they believed about Jesus. There is Jesus, and there is the Christ. There was a man who actually lived whose name was Jesus. Christ was not a man, not flesh. When this man, Jesus, was baptized, the phantom Christ, or the ghost Christ, came into him. And he stayed in him, influenced him with his teachings, until Jesus went to trial. And sometime at that trial, before the beating started or before the crucifixion, the phantom, the ghost, Christ, left. And Jesus was crucified and was buried. He was never raised from the dead because it's foolish to talk about raising a body, according to the Gnostics. Because all that is a body, it's matter, it's evil, there's nothing to it, it stays buried, it needs to be destroyed. So he was never raised from the dead. You don't raise a dead body from the dead, you get rid of it. It's destroyed, it goes back to dust. Christ went to heaven. He never died, he was never buried, and he was never raised. That's what the Gnostics believed. So we go to John 1, and we come to John 1, we get this background, and it helps us. Let's just look at the word logos. The logos as the reason or wisdom resident in the mind of God. God always has his reason immanent in himself. Okay, let's go with that idea for a minute. What the apologists were doing, where they were saying, okay, I'm going to take what Plato said, I'm going to take what your philosophers are saying, and I'm going to correct it with what the Bible says, and let's see how this works together. And it becomes kind of fascinating. Okay, so here we go. Logos, word, reason, thought, is in your head. The logos as the spoken or articulated word, that's the second manifestation of logos. God speaks. The thoughts are in his head, in his mind. God speaks. He spoke forth his word, especially in creating the world, giving a separate existence to his word, but not emptying himself of his reason. He still has his reason in him. But now it has another expression because he spoke it. It's not just in his head. He spoke it. The logos, as immanent in the world, God planted his reason in the universe, giving rational order to creation, and in the minds of human beings, thereby inspiring philosophy, art, literature, etc. Both the word or wisdom of God as the great agent of creation, and the seminal, a seed, so it's like a seed that causes things to grow, seminal word in each person, are an image of the divine, so more than human reason is intended. Now that's kind of fancy language. You understand what that's saying? When God created the world, he put himself into it in the sense of it was his reason that went into the world to make the world function as it does. Why do trees grow, produce leaves, and some have leaves to fall off and some don't? It's the way God made them. How'd that come? His reason. Why do birds migrate? Why do butterflies migrate? Why do all the animals and everything in creation do the things that they do? Because God put his, we call it what? His spirit within them. His reason within them. He put his reason within them so that the function of the world would be just as God intended and just as God designed, and everything would function just as God said that it would. With us, he did something extra. Let's make him like us. Let's make humanity like us. And so he puts us above all the animals and above all the rest of creation and makes us in the image of himself. And he puts his reason in us. But he makes us so that we can reject it. He makes us so that we can accept it. But he makes some things about us we can't deny. And we have no idea where they come from. And we try to come up with ways of where they came to us. But none of them are really explanatory enough. What is the one thing I'm thinking about? This sense of oughtness. Why do I know I ought to do that? And why do I know I ought not to do that? And it's more than my mom and dad told me not to. There's something about us that has this sense of guilt when we've done wrong. This sense of shame. This sense of oughtness. We're made in the image of God. We're made in the likeness of God. His spirit hovered over the waters, making things go in connection with the reason that was in his mind. And he was taking action with all of the world. He was taking action with all of humanity. Then there's the Logos as revealed in the prophets. The Word of God came to the prophets. And they spoke the mind of God and the heart of God by the reason that came out of God to them, the Spirit of God, without him losing his reason. And then the Logos is the incarnate Jesus. The divine word became flesh. As a human, as a personal human being, God's Word became flesh. God's reason became flesh. So when you read verses 1 through 4 of the book of 1 John, it says exactly what John is talking about that could have come from the Jews, could have been some idea of what Plato and others had in mind. But when you come to verse 14, he says something that no Jew thought of. And he says something that no Greek philosopher ever had in mind. And the Gnostic said, no, it cannot be. The Word became flesh. The Word became mortal and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory as of the only begotten Son of God. One of the early documents came out as a summary of what the apostles wrote. And it was chosen, this particular summary of what the apostles wrote, to be the argument against the Gnostics. That's why it was written. And every line of it attacks a belief of the Gnostics. We call it the Apostles' Creed. It reads like this. I believe in God Almighty. God Almighty, the creator of this world. But he's not an evil God who is a long forgotten, forsaken, fallen eon of the mighty God. I believe in God Almighty. And in Christ Jesus, his only Son, the only one of his kind, and our Lord, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. He was born as a human being in the womb of his mother by the Holy Spirit. Who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and was buried. And the third day rose from the dead. who ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, from whence he comes to judge the living and the dead, when all the world will discover the God of justice and the God of mercy. For those who believe in Christ, they will discover what they've always hoped and promised, been promised, and what they've always believed in, the God of mercy. For those who paid no attention to Jesus and did not believe in him, they find the God of justice, the one who destroys. And I believe, and in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Church, the remission of sins, the resurrection of the flesh, life everlasting. See, our body is not evil. Our body is not something to be punished. Our body is not something to be despised. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, and his promise to us is, your body will be raised from the dead. Your body will be made immortal. Your body will live forever. Not just my spirit, but my body with my spirit inside of it. But we still have things like this floating around, don't we? You see points of Gnosticism all over the place. One of the history books I'm reading says probably the one group, I guess, that would come closest to the idea of Gnosticism today would be the Christian Scientists. And there are going to be others. This is not something that's completely gone. It's here. And we're going to see other things as we go through the history. And we're going to look at them. What we're going to look at next is how this led to writing the Bible. Not to writing the Bible, but to choosing 27 books of the New Testament. How did this lead to that? Well, it was this, Gnosticism, but it was two other things too. And we'll look at those two other things next week and talk about how do we get the New Testament? Why do we have those books? Why don't we have some of these others? Why do we have those? There's very good reason. And we'll look at that next week. I hope y'all have a Merry Christmas. If you're traveling, I hope you're safe. Enjoy yourselves and your family. And I give you permission to eat to your heart's desire whenever you have that opportunity. I'll be chastised for that later, but I thought I would just say it for the fun of it. Let's bow together. Father, we thank you for the day you've blessed us with. Thank you for your word and the hope you give us through your Son. And Father, help us never to forget nor lose sight of nor back up from the great God that you are and the great Savior we have in your Son, Jesus. And help us, Father, to hold to him who he is, what he said and what he's done. Help us, Father, through this holiday season to be safe, those that are traveling. And help us, Father, through this period of the pandemic to be able to move away from it quickly and be with us as we start the next year. Help us to honor you and serve you, whatever may come in it. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.